I want you to imagine your life without God. Now, someone might say that's impossible because he's always upholding everything and he gives me life and breath. Yes, but the unbeliever doesn't know that, doesn't acknowledge it. They're suppressing the knowledge that they're in every moment dependent upon God. And so imagine, as you look back over your life, if the Lord had not intervened in different ways, what your life would have been like. Imagine that. And I'll ask that question again at the end of our sermon this morning as we look at this psalm. I remember John Lennon wrote those famous lines of a hymn of a song that he wrote. It was the hymn of my generation, a hymn. We had our hymn book. It was basically rock and roll. And he said, imagine there's no heaven. I remember even hearing that when I was still an unbeliever, and I thought, I really don't want to imagine that. I'd had enough of a Christian background to know that heaven was a wonderful place and that earth in a fallen state is a very mixed blessing. And so it is that we look back over our lives and realize as Christians that if it had not been for the Lord, we wouldn't know Him, number one. And secondly, there are so many ways in which blessings would not be ours. We look back, I can remember one time coming up to a stop sign, and I was agitated for some reason. I often am when I'm driving. And I missed the stop sign and missed the fact that there was a car coming up around the hill. It's a very dangerous place over on the west side. And it was coming up faster. They were breaking the speed limit, and I was going through a stop sign. And they just went whizzing by, and there couldn't have been 2 inches between the front of our bumper and that car. And I thought, wow. What a relief, and my heart pounded for 10 minutes afterwards. And think of the dream that you've had, the nightmare of being late for an important meeting. I just had this nightmare about something that I'm supposed to do in January, and that I wasn't prepared, and that I couldn't get there on time, and it was horrible. And then you wake up and you go, oh, I still have 4 months to prepare for this. It's a great relief, isn't it? This is something in a profounder way now of what the psalmist is talking about here in Psalm 124. He's really putting before God's people an if-then statement. It's a hypothetical of to look at what God has done and what it would have been like if He hadn't done anything. That is to say, look at the disasters that would have overtaken us. It's interesting, as you read through the commentaries, there are all kinds of speculations about what was the situation that David was dealing with. And we can think of some in his own life. But he's not specific about this. Why? Because it's God's word to us. Look at your life without God at your side or on your side. Just think about what your life would be like if God were not on your side. That's what verses 1 through 5 really call us to think about. And remember the Lord's tremendous care. He's emphasizing this as he writes this psalm to help us remember what he's done for us. Because so oftentimes our troubles, they eclipse God's blessings. And we don't count them. We don't count his many blessings as we ought to. And David knew this. He himself, I'm sure, had fallen prey to that dark way of looking at things in his own life. And so he says, if it had not been that the Lord was on our side, let Israel now say, and then he repeats it again. So he's really trying to get our attention to show us how important it is for us to remember the Lord's care, to remember his guardianship. Let Israel now say. And remember, this was used now principally in the Old Testament, once this collection of psalms was put together, as they made their steps, that's what ascents means, to make their steps slowly as pilgrims from different parts of Palestine up to the temple in Jerusalem, going to the place where grace was found, the only place on earth. Imagine that. Grace is found everywhere we call upon the name of the Lord, and they were there. They had to go up to that temple, and there in the temple worship, they were reminded that God had befriended them, and the evidence is there in their lives in so many different ways with this beautiful metaphor. Now, think about what it means to be God on our side. We're trying to build a coalition to fight this horrible terrorist group that wants to say that they are a new caliphate of the ancient Ottoman Empire. And we're trying to build alliances and asking, Prime Minister Cameron, are you on our side? And it's very important to find a lot of other people, especially those that have troops in that area, in Turkey and in many other places in the area, to be on our side. And in fact, this is precisely the way it's used mostly in the Old Testament. It's a military term. Who is on our side? Well, ultimately, David, even as an actual general with an army, he knew that if God wasn't on his side, that uniquely supernatural nation of Israel would never have been in existence. He knew God was on my side every battle I ever won. And whenever we didn't win a battle, it was because we weren't putting our trust in him, because he is the ultimate captain of the army, not me. And so you look now and see how he really enumerates this in a very powerful, an overwhelming way, in a sense, exactly what kind of trouble that God's people have been saved from. And of course, these are metaphors. This is poetic language. And he's giving all of this counterfactual evidence. If he had not been on our side, this is what would have happened to us. That car coming around the corner would have clobbered us in a broadside that could have cost a human life and certainly would have done great damage to cars and people. Imagine what it would have been like if that had happened. And so now he's going through and he's reciting what we might call the perfect storm of enmity, of the enmity of a fallen world against Christ and his people, the enmity. We see it right now. Throughout the world, it's there, and it's there in our lives, in every person, whether it's family or at work or in our neighborhood, that rejects the gospel and in different ways rejects us. They really don't want to be too close to us because they know what we believe. And they know that what we believe demands that they repent of their sin and really say, Lord, I'm helpless before you. I need you. And they don't want to say that. And but for God's grace, we wouldn't either. But here's that perfect storm, raging floodwaters. Look at this amazing picture. People rose up against us. They would have swallowed us up alive. Imagine the earth opening up and swallowing Korah. I often think of this in terms of mountain climbing and skiing. I've actually climbed on glaciers, and I look back on it with horror because I wasn't careful. And I didn't realize that you could fall into a crevasse and you could just disappear to the bottom of that glacier, never to be heard from again. To be swallowed up alive is a frightening thing when their anger was kindled against us. Think of the anger of those soldiers of this Islamic State going into villages and beheading children. This is what they're doing right now as we speak. This is a horror, and it's the very kind of thing that David knew. He knew the strength of that enmity, of that hatred. It's real. It's not a fiction. And then he uses the image now of a flood. The flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Imagine the horror back a few years ago in Antrim, in that area of southwestern New Hampshire, when suddenly, because of a tremendous amount of rain, the river there swept away. You can still see the damage as you drive out there. It swept away whole portions of land, and it made new avenues to run, and it swept away houses and people. There were people killed. Who would have ever thought that in New Hampshire, that such a thing could have happened? But that's the imagery that we have here. And really, if you look at what these raging waters, this torrent is in the Bible, it represents judgment. It represents hell. It represents condemnation. And of course, it's a sign to us that in the present world, that all of the natural disasters, as well as the humanly caused ones, prove what the Bible says, that the world is full of wickedness. That we by nature are totally depraved. Every aspect of our being is set against the true and the living God. Job, therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. I think that's still one of the most frightening things for human beings to think about, is the possibility of drowning. And from what I've heard of people who've survived a near drowning, and it's just a horrible feeling, you are sucking water into your lungs, and soon you will be out of life. There will be no breath left in you, and you are helpless because of the power of that water. And so it's a picture of judgment. Listen to what Proverbs says. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. And then Psalm 18, the cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. And we remember Jonah when he was down there, swallowed by the great fish that God had uniquely and miraculously created. He was swallowed and he'd gone into the great deep and he saw his ultimate doom. And it was only when that fish spit him out onto the shore that he was able to praise God and had a picture, really, of the death and the resurrection of Christ. The difference, of course, is Jonah was a sinner trying to escape God. And God got a hold of him and said, "You're not going to escape me, Jonah. You're going to go. And I love you, and I love the people of Nineveh." By the way, that's Mosul that's just been attacked by IS. And so you're going to go there, and you're going to preach to unbelievers, and they're going to repent and believe the gospel. And that's what he did to Jonah, but Jonah was swallowed up alive in the condemnation that he deserved for his sin. David understood the judgment that came upon him through Absalom, through Saul. He knew the enmity of those against him as a type of Jesus Christ, but he also knew as a sinner that he deserved hell. He deserved to be swallowed up. And this is the enmity that is there against Christ and against the Lord and against his anointed one. The Lord uses the same imagery of being swallowed up in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 51. Listen to what he says. "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out." And so there we see the Lord brought Babylon to judge the 10 tribes of northern Israel, and they were swallowed up in his judgment. And then finally, we see in stating the defeat of the Philistines in David's time, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." But here the flood is the enemies of God. And what we might ask as we look and we rejoice that God, he has been on our side. How can this be that he's on our side? Are we better than those people that are slaughtering Christians because they are Christians? Footnote, don't let anyone tell you that this conflict is not religious in its essence. It is from their side. They understand that. And we don't in Western culture. But how is it that we could think of ourselves as being better than them? How is it that we can have God on our side? Because we too are sinners. And we know that while we might not be tempted to lop off people's heads, that we can be hateful. We can break confidence. We can break trust. We can be unfaithful. That we are no better, ultimately, essentially, no better than other sinners. So how is God on our side? And notice that the word here is exclusively Yahweh that he uses to describe the Lord. It's Yahweh, 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 and Yahweh. Four times he uses Yahweh. The Lord of the four corners of the earth is this Yahweh, the covenant God who saves his people by his grace. That's why he's on our side, because he chose us to be on his side. Now it's put from a human perspective, God is on our side, but really he has saved us by his grace so that we would be on his side, because guess what, as sinners, we are not on his side. We don't want to follow him. We want to go our own selfish way. Psalm 22 tells us, that Jesus suffered this very enmity of sinners against him, but it was actually ultimately the wrath of God being meted out on him for us. It's what we deserve. So we actually deserve all of these things, except for God being on our side. But listen to that suffering. And we often read this as we're taking the Lord's Supper from Psalm 22. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I remember one time on the way out to Jaffrey when I was part of planting that church, I would drive out on Sunday afternoons after preaching in Nottingham, and there was a wonderful farm out there, and I always took back roads just to see the beauty of the countryside. And on one of these farms, there was this huge black bull. I mean, this was, I would have to look up to this animal if I stood in front of him. I almost did stand in front of him. I got out to take a picture one day, and I don't think I had a red tie on, but this bull came charging after me, and I had enough distance between him and me so that I could jump into my car and quickly take off. But think of it, being surrounded by bulls. They're ready to do you in, and that's what the Lord Jesus experienced. These, of course, metaphors for the enmity of the people of God rejecting their own Christ, and yet that was the wrath of God meted out. He used the enmity of God's people just like he did Assyria and Babylon in the Old Testament. They were wicked, but he used them to bring judgment. And so judgment now, Psalm 69, picking up on the imagery of being overwhelmed by water. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. This is what he suffered for us. He's on our side now. Look, help is here. Because of grace, not because we are better than anyone on earth. And that's why Paul can say these words in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, another way of putting that, if God is on our side, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And that's what he's done. It's amazing. That's why he's on our side. And we need to always remember to ask ourselves, why is God on our side? It's not because I am something special apart from him. It's because of his grace, because of his help. Now, the second thing that is implicit, not explicit here in this psalm as well, is that God is not only on our side, but he is at our side. I've told this to you many times, that the word paraclete, parakaleo, for the comforter, the Holy Spirit, is what? It means to step beside someone, to come alongside them, to be, as Jesus told them about the Spirit in the upper room, a helper. He's come to help us. And he is our helper. He is the one that makes the Bible real to us. He is the one that applies the Word of God to us. He is the one that gives us faith to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we read this by when he says in John 14:26, which we read in Sunday school this morning, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so we can really own that wonderful phrase or sentence in that great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, Martin Luther, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And so this is a poetic way of speaking of all of the mortal ills that we have to deal with in our lives as mortal human beings. Now we come, of course, to the proper response. The Lord has been on our side. What is the response to that? It's to bless him. It's worship. And so in verses 6 and 7, we are told to praise the Lord because we are his. This is what David is calling us to and what he experienced himself. Notice that this is a corporate business. People who say, oh yes, I can find God in the woods. I find God in the woods all the time, but only because I find him here first. And this is the place in the corporate worship of God that we know him as our God, that we know him graciously revealed in the Bible. And it's a source then for our constant praise. It's a reason. It's the reason. Now you're going to notice, this is the first, at the end of this first five songs of ascents, the first of 10 uses of this idea of blessing, and that God is blessed. And he states this, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the covenant name of our God. And it's the first of 10, and we're going to find the other 9 are sprinkled throughout the next 10 songs of ascents. And it will continue to remind us then of how important it is to remember what God has done. We have a minister's fellowship meeting here once a month now, beginning in September and going through to June. And I got suddenly, because Steve McGee, who leads it normally, was not able to be there, asked to do a devotional. And I said, well, you know, what can you do? You have a tight schedule. And I happened to be reading Psalm 9. And Psalm 9 says this, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wondrous deeds. And so I said to my fellow ministers, and we always come with loads of troubles. We only tell one another maybe 2 or 3 of them, just scratching the surface. And we pray together. And it's wonderful. But I reminded us that we need to remember what God is doing, because in the ministry or in anyone's Christian life, what happens is that we see the troubles and we get sort of like the writer of Psalm 73, Asaph, we're like the beast of the field. Our nose is down. We're not looking up. We're seeing only the bad things that are going on. And if there are 10 difficulties that we're dealing with, there are 100 blessings. And this is what we're reminded of. But of course here, when we think of wonderful deeds, we shouldn't first of all think of what he's doing in our lives. What should we think of? We should think of the 2 exoduses. And the first exodus is the most wonderful deed of the Old Testament. And interestingly, there's a water judgment there too. Remember? They go dry foot across the Red Sea, and the walls of that sea are miraculously brought up straight so that they can go through. And as soon as their enemy, as the Egyptian chariots come roaring across the desert and come to go across to kill them, what happens? They are judged by God with an overwhelming flood. That first exodus meant salvation for God's people and judgment for his enemies. And the second great and most wonderful of all of the wonderful works of God in the Bible is, of course, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is the second exodus. He even speaks of it that way in Luke chapter 9. This is his exodus. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer in order to lead the second exodus, the final exodus, out of this fallen and dark world into the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, of the paradise of God that he has prepared for his people. And so another way of putting this is the psalmist is saying, look at the bright side. Now, we hear this all the time. One of my least favorite buttons is a smile button, because it's usually just superficial. It's like, oh, let's all smile, be happy. We have to do that when we have our pictures. No one's ever. You look at old pictures in the 19th century, people were serious. Now, I'm not against smiling when we have our pictures taken, by the way. But what we're saying here is that this is not Pollyanna rose-colored glasses. And in fact, I've had people actually treat me, because if they know I'm a minister and they're unbelievers, as if I had rose-colored glasses on. I just really thought everything was just fine and I didn't have a realistic picture. And I wish I'd said this to the last person that treated me this way. Have you ever read the book of Judges? Its parts of it are as gruesome as what's happening right now in the Middle East. Just that wicked. I don't have rose-colored glasses on. If we look through the lens of Scripture, what we see is exactly the way the world is. And without faith, It's a pretty grim situation, because even if we have all the blessings that the Lord could bestow upon us in this life, death wins. But it doesn't win with the resurrection. It doesn't win with the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't win with that second exodus, which is the only reason that we have hope. We have escaped. And now, as if he hadn't already said enough about the wonders of what we had escaped, he uses these two images. One is, you've not given us as prey to their teeth. And the other is that we've escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Those are such beautiful, poetic images. I always like to ask students when I lecture on this topic of poetry and preaching and trying to get them to see how important poetry is to preaching. And I say, do you like poetry? And if 30 people are in the seats, one person bravely looks around to see if anyone else has raised their hands. And I say, oh, you don't like the Bible? Or one-third of it? It's poetry. And this is the power of poetry, is the imagery that is here, the metaphors that he uses. You know, think of being a prey. We just heard it the other day. Someone in New Jersey was killed by a black bear. It's rare, but it happened. Imagine the horror of being in the jaws of an animal like that, or a lion. A horrible thing. Be sober-minded, Peter says. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Have you ever counted the times that your faith might have been taken away from you by the evil one, by that roaring lion, and yet you still have faith today? We take that for granted as Christians, don't we? But you still have faith today. You're here seeking through faith the Lord. That's the only reason anyone would want to be here in this building. And the fact is that the devil could have taken that away 1,000 times in your life, but the Lord has kept you from that roaring lion devouring you. And then look at that image of the bird. That's my favorite one here, because the bird is such a beautiful, graceful, delicate creature, except for raptors. They're rather rough and tough. But we have here a lovely bird being trapped in a net. Fowler was simply someone who knew how to catch birds in a net. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but you can picture it. You know how traps work. They go for the bait and bang, you're in. And in this case, it would have been a net. But the snare is broken. The snare is broken. The bird just flies away and realizes, wow, I escaped narrowly from being killed and eaten. And so we escape narrowly. Think of all the different ways. That trap looks like a great meal. And it's just like sin. Doesn't it look like that? It's like a great, wonderful thing we can do. We can enjoy it. It's fine. It's wonderful. That's the way the world depicts sin. It can fix covetousness. Think of our advertising and how much it appeals to our covetousness. You owe this to yourself. That's a snare. It's a trap. And think of how often the Lord has kept you from falling into that trap. Whatever the temptation may be, he is so gracious to do that. And so what the world calls, they look at us and they say, oh, you Christians, you know, you're stuck. You don't have liberty. You don't have freedom. We have true freedom to be, by God's grace, what he created us to be as human beings made in his image. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples in John 8, and he says, if you abide in my word, in other words, believe everything that I've told you about me and why I'm here, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's there on one of the buildings at Harvard College. It used to be called Harvard College. And I've often gone by that saying and thought, how taken out of context that is. Because it's not just general learning in academia. It's the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Bible. That's the only thing that gives us liberty. And finally in verse 8, brothers and sisters, live confident of the Lord's continual help. Help is here. It's always here. We were saying in Sunday school, we need the Lord even when we don't realize it. 24 hours, 7 days a week, we need him. Always we are in need of him. And this ought to be a motto of our lives as Christians. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And here, what's in a name? The name in the Bible reveals the person And here, Yahweh reveals all that we read just in that section in Exodus chapter 34 with all of what it means to be forgiven, all the ways in which he states that. There must be a dozen different ways that he basically says the same thing. I am on your side by my grace. The enmity between you and me has been erased completely through my grace, and we know through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the name is the Lord, and it's his promise to us that when he says that he forgives us in Christ, when we trust and follow him, he means it, and he will be faithful to it to the end of our lives. And he is the one who made heaven and earth. Here's what one of the great professors of Westminster in Philadelphia used to call the creature-creator distinction. The creator-creature distinction. There's a huge gulf between us. He is high and lifted up. He is the creator, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There are no boundaries to his being. And yet he has condescended to us in Christ. So we are reminded that while he is separate, he is powerfully able to fulfill his promises. And yet he's also condescended. He is imminent. He is present to help us at any point in our lives as our Savior and our Lord. What a helper he is to his people. And so what are some particular kinds of help that we can be sure to find in him in closing? Well, I've identified five things, and the last one is sort of like anything else that you haven't thought of you can include in the kinds of help. The first is forgiveness of sins. Help us, O Lord, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. That was the psalmist anticipating the coming of Christ. And then Psalm 28, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. I am helped. My heart exults. And with my song I give thanks to him. That's really a response to his forgiveness of our sins. And we know that in the Lord Jesus we are constantly invited to come before what? The throne, the powerful throne of grace, not of condemnation. And then temptation, Hebrews 2, verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer temptation. He resisted the evil one in the wilderness three times under the most powerful temptation that any human being could ever have to endure. He endured it by quoting and believing the word of God. So he knows about temptation, and he knows about your temptation and mine. And he's there for us when we need him. For wisdom and decision making. You remember in James 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He's always there to give us wisdom. And he will remind us by the power of his Spirit where in the Word we can find wisdom that deals with a particular thing that we need to have wisdom about. He is present to help us with wisdom. And in life and death, listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. What's happened to Paul? He's in prison. It's one of the prison letters. And he may be judged and condemned and put to death, but he's leaving it in God's hands, and he knows he will be delivered whichever way it goes. Why? This is how he ends this, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. So one way or the other, you can lop my head off. I will go immediately into the presence of my Savior. Or you cannot lock my head off. I will stay, and I will serve my Savior with whatever means I have available in this life to the end of my days. And so, for every need in life, brothers and sisters, you have the Lord on your side. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And then Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so I would ask you, as I did at the beginning of the sermon, to go back over your life and ask, what would it have been like if God weren't my life? Where would I be? Well, if some of that's speculative, of course, because he is in your life. But it's designed, that question, which is really the way he begins this psalm, to get us to praise God, to get us to bless him. And don't then, blessing him, become passive, but engage in spiritual warfare by trusting him, by seeking him in prayer, by obeying his commandments as being the commandments of a God of love, of a God of beauty and holiness. And choose this day then, brothers and sisters, to praise him as the psalmist did and declare this motto and make it your motto for this week. My help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth.